Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. I believe that's something like page 1261 or 1262 in your pew Bibles. I've lost my bulletin, so I can't say. Ah, yeah, not 1261. 1203. Well, 1203. Page 1203. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to begin our reading with verse 12. First Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This is the Word of God. The Word of God endures forever. I must be honest with you. I find the passage that we've just read in some ways one of the more challenging sermons or passages to preach, at least in a consecutive way. And the reason that that is so is because maybe you feel, as I feel, I tend to be more sensitive to these things because I'm the guy up here. But maybe you feel at this point that Peter's message is beginning to get a bit redundant. And after all, haven't we heard enough about suffering already? Come on, brother, can't we move on? But no, in fact, we cannot move on. Peter circles around yet again to the idea of suffering, the place of suffering in the Christian life, and particularly in the passage that we've just read, how it is that we are to suffer, the manner in which a Christian ought to suffer. Now, you will probably find as we work our way through these verses this evening that there's nothing necessarily in these verses that's necessarily new. Moving all the way back to chapter 1, we began talking about the matter of suffering there. And just about every chapter since that point, we've talked about suffering. Sometimes it feels like every sermon we've talked about suffering. But I suppose, after all, that is actually the point. This is a letter written to suffering people. This is also a letter written to prepare people for suffering. And it is evident when we see this repetitive focus, it becomes increasingly evident that our own theology in the 21st century in America is deeply imbalanced. because suffering plays about that much of a part in our thinking about the Christian faith. But Peter seems to think that suffering is actually a central part, an important, a vital part, certain to be a part of the Christian's life. So our theme this evening is suffering with Christ. Now my goal, so that your ears won't close and grow weary, is to focus more on the Christ part than the suffering part. But we'll see how it goes. But there are, I believe, three, I've broken the passage before us into three specific instructions concerning suffering. Three adjectives, or rather adverbs, that describe how we are to suffer. And the first is joyfully. We are to suffer joyfully. To suffer with Christ is to suffer joyfully. And we see this in verses 12 through 14. And Peter, in these three verses, draws out, as I see it, three reasons that we ought to suffer joyfully. Three reasons that we ought to suffer joyfully. The first is because we are, through suffering, drawn into closer communion with Christ. This is what he says in verse 13. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. I prefer a literal translation here, which would say something like, rejoice in so far, or rejoice to the extent that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. So it is as if to say, Peter says, the more that you suffer or participate in the sufferings of Christ, the greater your joy ought to be. Growing suffering for the sake of Christ means growing joy, or it is supposed to. It is supposed to be a cause for joy. And he explains this for us in verses 12 and 13. First of all, simply pointing out the fact that suffering is not incidental to the Christian life, but that suffering is actually integral to the Christian life. It is impossible for a people who follow a suffering, dying, rising Savior to bypass the suffering, dying part of that equation. Every Christian will suffer for the sake of Christ. That lies at the very center of the Christian life, at the very center of the Christian identity. And he, it seems, refers in verse 12 to what he said back all the way in 1 verse 7, when he refers to this as a painful, or literally a fiery, trial that they are suffering. And he had pointed out, turning back to chapter 1 verse 7, or 1 verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, and so on. You see, there he used the illustration of the way that a hot fire or a furnace is used to purify precious metals, to separate and to burn away the impurities in precious metals. He used that as an illustration, a comparison to the Christian life and the Christian experience. A fiery trials, purifying trials, are a part of the Christian life. And so he says, don't be surprised by that. As if something strange were happening to you. Yes, that is true. That is sometimes the way that we feel when suffering enters into our lives. We think perhaps we took a wrong turn. Maybe we've headed down a blind alley. something's wrong here. Something's not as it's supposed to be. He says, oh no, dear brother, dear sister, if you are suffering for the sake of Christ, you ought to have expected that. That's part of the package. And the Lord has a purpose in that. His purpose is to purify, again, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And in this, we are following Christ Himself. We read those mysterious words in Hebrews 5, verse 8. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from what He suffered. You see, Christ Himself, He had to be tested. By the way, the roots of that go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. The obedience of Adam and Eve had to be tested. Because if there was not a test, then obedience was not proven. Obedience was not evident. If there was not an alternative, that's not necessarily obedience. And so it was with Christ that as the second Adam, He had to be tested. His obedience, His dedication to the Father, to the Father's mission, had to be tested if He was going to stand in our place, if He was going to be the righteous substitute that we needed. He had to learn obedience from what He suffered. You see, suffering is the school of Christ. The school of Christ. So, we are to suffer joyfully because we are drawn into closer communion with Christ. He uses this word, participate in the sufferings of Christ. This word is that word that many of you know, koinonia. It's based on the same root, this communion, this sharing with. And it's inconceivable, Peter is alluding to this idea anyway, that it's inconceivable that we ought to expect to commune with Christ in what is pleasant and what is fair, to share in what He has gained, if we are not likewise willing to share in His sufferings. But notice that is the comfort that in it, in the fiery trial, we are communing with Him. We are actually, through that fiery trial, brought closer to Him. Why? Because we come to know Him better. As the man of sorrows, the man acquainted with grief, that's what Isaiah refers to Him as in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. We too must walk through a veil of tears. And as we do so, we're drawn close by Christ. We come to appreciate more what it is that Christ has done for us. We come to understand Christ better, to know Him. And that in and of itself is a taste of heaven. That in and of itself is really the epitome of heaven. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, then we shall know Him as He is. We shall see Him. And the suffering brings us closer to Him. But not only are we brought closer to Him as we go through trials, we see that suffering is also the precursor to a greater kind of joy. Again, verse 13, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Overjoyed happens to be two words brought next to each other to express a kind of abounding joy. If we learn to rejoice in this communion of sorrow with Christ, how much greater shall our joy be when the glory of Christ is revealed? You see, the experience of Christ is not simply a cross. It is a cross followed by the crown. And that is what upholds us. That is what gives us joy in the midst of our own sufferings, is that there is a crown. As surely as you, dear brother, sister, carry the cross of Christ, as surely as you are crucified to the old man and the desires of the old man, as surely as you suffer the opposition of sinful men, as Christ himself suffered the oppositions of sinful men, so also you shall enjoy the glory, the abounding joy of the crown of the kingdom of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. How great shall be our joy when the glory of Christ is revealed. The idea here being uncovered. You see, the world looks at Christ and often thinks that Christ is inglorious. We look at the cross by nature and we see only humiliation, sorrow, death. But the gospel writers make it clear, Luke in particular, that it is as Christ is nailed to the cross, he is actually enthroned as king. The cross is not shame for the Christian because the Christian knows that the cross is not the end of the story. And so it is that Peter can give us a third reason that we are to suffer joyfully, and that is that in suffering we may know that we are blessed. What a strange statement, right? Verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. That is, the favor of God is resting upon you. Now, the world, again, saw Christ only as the man of sorrows. From the world's point of view, the cross is only humiliation, but yet there is coming a day of the revelation of his glory. Now, the cross represented to the unbelieving mind the forsakenness of God. And that was the taunt that was leveled against Christ as he hung. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him if he delights in him. And yet, here's the fascinating thing, is that Christ's life was a life that was marked by sorrow. It was marked by pain. It was marked by rejection, except for the rejection of one in particular, of whom we read in Luke chapter 3, verse 22. For we read of Jesus' baptism that heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And now look at what Peter says. And see if you don't find yourself in the same position as a believer. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That Spirit, that same Spirit that came down from heaven in a way like a dove upon Jesus, visibly representing the spoken word, you are my son, with you I am well pleased. That same Spirit rests upon you, child of God. You are owned by the Spirit. You are claimed by the Spirit. And the Spirit is a chief evidence that you are loved by God. And then it's very interesting to note, if you go back to verse 12, we read, dear friends, really the word is beloved. Beloved, you see, what Peter is doing is he's reminding those who are caught in the midst of the furnace, that are find themselves in the middle of the fire and find themselves asking all kinds of hard questions. He reminds them, God loves you. And the fire of your suffering is because God loves you. And so then we may and we must, notice it is a command, verse 13, rejoice, an imperative. We must rejoice in our suffering, if we suffer for the sake of Christ. So we are to suffer joyfully, but to suffer with Christ is also to suffer obediently. And this appears in verses 15 and 16. Now, these verses are self-evident, so we're not going to say a whole lot here. But let it suffice to say that not all kinds of suffering are equal. Because there's many reasons that a person might suffer. We might suffer the consequences of bad decisions that we've made. We might suffer punishment, whether the punishment of the law or the chastisement of God Himself for sinning or for breaking the law. We might even suffer, Peter says, for being obnoxious, being a meddler in other people's business. You ever get caught in the middle between two people? And then later you think, well, that's because I went putting my nose where my nose shouldn't have been. Note to self, stay out of other people's business. He says, yeah, there's different reasons for suffering. But if you suffer, dear child of God, it shouldn't be for wrong that you've done. Instead, you ought to suffer as a Christian. You ought to suffer for obedience to Christ. You ought to suffer for seeking the good of others. That's been that major apologetic point, right? All throughout chapter 3 that we considered, this idea of, and even chapter 2, of laying ourselves down so that people could walk over us to Christ. To lay our own preferences and desires down, even as Christ undoubtedly laid His certain kinds of fleshly desires down in order that He might be a blessing. That He might give good rather than receive good. And He says, if you suffer as a Christian, if you suffer because of your obedience to Christ, because you're seeking the good of others, this is not a cause for shame. This is a cause for praise. And why praise? Well, I think that we need to step behind and just consider the kind of transformation that actually needs to take place in the natural human heart to suffer in this way. Because let us notice that what Peter is describing here is not natural, it's not normal, and we might even be inclined to say from a human perspective, you know, this is kind of twisted. Like laying yourself out there to get beaten up. This whole business of, you know, getting slapped on one cheek and then turning the other cheek. Who does that? Well, the answer is simply the one who trusts in God. The one whose faith is firmly fixed in Christ. The one who is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. You see, the Spirit of Christ transforms us in such a way that we no longer suffer the just consequences or punishment of our illegal, stupid, or obnoxious behavior. But we suffer injustice. And He says, praise God for that kind of transformation. Praise God, because as you suffer in that kind of a situation, the glory of God is coming. Do you hear the train? It's coming. Coming. It's getting closer. We are to suffer obediently. We tend to look at suffering, I think, as a negative experience. Maybe that's kind of a duh statement. But what I mean by that is, as God's discipline, we tend to think of it as particular sins that God is identifying and purging. So sometimes I think the question we're most inclined to ask is, what is God teaching me in this suffering? Now, that's a valuable question. But it seems that Peter is turning, shifting the paradigm a little bit, and suggesting a different question. Maybe something like, how may I glorify God in my suffering? How can I honor Christ in the midst of whatever trial I'm experiencing? We suffer joyfully, we suffer obediently, but finally, suffering with Christ is to suffer faithfully. Suffer faithfully. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What Peter is saying is every human being is going to pass through the fire of testing. There are two different outcomes. One group of people is going to pass through the fire of testing and they're going to come out purified by it. The faith, their faith is going to be strengthened. It's going to appear to the honor and the glory of the praise of Christ. Again, chapter 1. It's going to improve that first group of people. There is a second group of people that is going to pass through the fire of testing. But to actually use the word pass, the phrase pass through is deceptive because they're not going to pass through at all. They are going to be consumed by the fire. A consistent theme throughout the Bible as a whole, as it happens, particularly appearing in the prophets again and again, God rebukes His people. He calls His people to account. He chastises them. He purifies them. He sifts them. And He does so through the use of ungodly nations and men. He uses nations like Babylon and Assyria, unjust, ungodly, even more ungodly than His own people. He uses those people of instruments of His wrath, instruments of His purification for the good of His people. But that is not the end of the story. Because judgment is reserved for those who are used as God's instrument for the benefit of His people, but who lift themselves up in arrogance against the God who wields them, uses them as His instrument. Those who are lifted up in pride. Those who, when they see the suffering of God's people, are not moved unto repentance and faith, but grow only harder. He says, to put it another way, this is the comfort of what He's saying. God is just. God is just. God is just in a way that utterly transcends the human understanding of justice. Every one of us is motivated with some kind of a desire for justice, but it's warped, it's twisted, because we're sinful. Not so with God. He is 100% just all of the time. There is no sorrow, there is no grief, there is no crime that is committed against you, has been committed against you, that will not be punished. And one of two things is true. Either A, it was punished in Jesus Christ. Those sins were laid upon Him. He suffered the wrath of God. He suffered the justice of God in the place of that sinner. Or B, that sinner will himself or herself stand before God and be judged in their own body for that sin. That's a sobering thought. But it's a comforting thought as well when you think about the ungodliness, the absolute wickedness of the world and the people around us. For every person that we look at and we say, that's just a decent human being, there's another person that we read about and we say, how on earth could you even stoop to that level? But God is just. You think of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are suffering, even dying daily because of the torment of those who do not worship God, who will not be beholden to God, who will not even acknowledge the true God. God will judge those oppressors. He will call every sin to account. Judgment begins with the family of God. Everyone passes through the fire. But if it begins with us, and if it is as fiery, and as if it is as difficult as it is for us, that at times it feels that we escape, as we say, by the skin of our teeth, if that's the way that it is for a child of God going through the fire, how much worse the one who is not covered by the blood of Christ. But he says, all of this is to tell you that those who suffer according to God's will, that is, those for whom God has ordained suffering, and can we acknowledge that not everybody suffers equally? Not every child of God suffers equally? I think that's just a helpful point to make. So there can be a kind of judging back and forth about suffering, like that person's suffering immensely because they must have had some really hidden sin in their lives. On the other hand, we might be inclined to take a kind of a hyper-spiritual plane and say, well, you know, that person's not suffering very much. It's because they can't handle it. No, God deals with each one of his children as individuals, even as we as parents deal with each one of our children as individuals. God knows what we need. God does according to his will, but those who suffer according to God's will can and must commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. You can trust God. You can trust God in a way that you cannot trust even the person closest to you in your life. You can trust God because He will never fail you. He will never forsake you. How do I know that? Because He sent His Son to die in your place. And if He has died, pass through the great fire for you, you may be sure that He's going to take you through. He's going to carry you through. Like a boat going through the water, so is Christ taking His people through suffering. Isaiah 43, right? That idea, when you pass through the fire, you will not be burned. When you pass through the waters, they're not going to overflow you. Jesus has you. But here's a question. Do you have Jesus? You're going to pass through the fire. Someone is going to give an account for you before the judgment seat of God. And the question is, will it be you giving that account? Or will it be Jesus? Flee to Jesus. Embrace Him. And you may rest confidently. As you suffer with Him, you can suffer joyfully. You can suffer obediently. And you suffer trusting in Him. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that the topic of suffering is something that is difficult. It's something that we find to be very unpleasant. Although undoubtedly, O Lord, the same word which is difficult for many of us is a great encouragement to others. We acknowledge, O Lord, that though we naturally abhor suffering, we avoid it at all costs, that as Christians we must be expect to share in Christ's sufferings. That if we are to enjoy the crown, the joy of the kingdom, Lord, that we must also embrace the cross. We ask that You would give us the grace and the strength to do this. We ask that You may prepare each one here for whatever may lie ahead. Lord, we never know when suffering may arise, and so often it comes upon us suddenly. But we ask, O Lord, that You would strengthen us, that You would comfort us with Your word, that You would prepare us, and ultimately that by Your grace we would persevere unto the final day. We give You thanks for Jesus and for all that He has done for us, for the fact that He is our guarantee. He is the one who will carry us through. And we pray it all in His name. Amen.